sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." And this is the word of God.
Good morning, First Baptist. Yeah, we had a couple of shufflings today, so things are a little different. Now, today is the second week in which we will be looking at the narrative of Noah and the flood. Today, as we go through the narrative of Noah, I will be retracing chapters 6 through 9 and retelling that story and then concluding our sermon with a few observations. It has often been said that the story of Noah is a story of new beginnings. Noah found grace, and he became an instrument of the Lord, used in bringing about this new beginning of sorts, a new beginning that the earth desperately needed. The world had become wicked, and every inclination was only evil all the time. And God was going to bring judgment. He was going to send a flood to undo all the knots of wickedness, to wash away the sins, to wipe the world clean. This was an act of uncreation, and it was necessary to give the world a new start, a new beginning. So God said to Noah, "Build an ark." And I wonder if Noah was saying, "What's an ark?" But we don't have to worry about that, because Noah was going to be intimately familiar with what the ark was, because this was going to be his labor of love, the thing that he was going to be known for, his act of obedience for years upon years to come. And this ark was huge. 1.5 football fields long, over 4 stories high. It had the capacity of storage of 450 semi-trailers. By way of comparison, a standard modern livestock trailer holds about 250 sheep. So theoretically, this ark that Noah was building, that God had commissioned, could fit more than 120,000 sheep. All that is to say, there was plenty of room in the ark. The New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah cried out to his neighbors, warning them. And I wonder if he sounded like an ancient Paul Revere. "The flood is coming, the flood is coming." But even as he pleaded with them, no one listened. They simply scoffed at the man who had lost his mind and was building an ark in the middle of a desert. You can almost hear the conversations that people were having about Noah. Bewildered people asking, "Can somebody please tell me, what is Noah doing?" Compassionate souls might have been saying, "His best. Noah is doing his best." The Lord spoke again to Noah, and by this time the ark was completed. God said, "In 7 days I will bring rain," warning once more. But once again, no one responded except for the household of Noah. What's interesting is that even though people can't seem to hear, they can't seem to obey, the animals obey perfectly. 2 by 2, every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to its kind, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, enter into the ark in perfect rhythm. And along with them was Noah, his wife, 3 sons, their wives, 8 in all. And then the Lord shuts the door, almost as if to emphasize a decisive break with the sinful world. And then drops of rain started to fall. You could hear the sounds of the pitter-patter on the pitch-covered wood.
wailing winds as it snuck through the cracks between the wood. For hours upon hours, it seemed like nothing was really happening except for the rain. But then all of a sudden, they sense that unmistakable feeling your body tells you when you're no longer on solid ground. And with that, the ark rose above the rising floodwaters. Fun fact, it had no rudder. Fun fact, it had no steering wheel. It's kind of like that Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel. Except it's like, instead of like a metaphorical Jesus take the wheel, this was a very literal God moment in which God took the wheel. And God took over. While the outside world perished, God directed the ark to safety. The floodwaters kept rising and rising until the last of the mountain peaks were covered with water. And as God withdrew his sustaining power, the world quickly reverted back into the watery depths. No one was left except for the household of Noah and the animals. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. I can only imagine being holed up in that ark with all the animals, the sights and the smells. It must have felt like an eternity. There's a painting by a guy named Gustave Doré entitled The Deluge. And in this painting, it shows a scene of the gut-wrenching last moments of the flood. As the remaining survivors climbed to the highest summit, clinging on to the last bit of dry ground while the birds circled around. In the foreground, the parents gasped their last breath as they tried to delay the inevitable. This is a reminder that the flood is no children's story. The flood is the reality of God's judgment and the tragic consequences of sin. But God remembered Noah. It wasn't like God had forgotten about Noah, but specifically, God remembered the plan that he had for Noah, a plan of redemption that involved Noah and his family, and so a new beginning began. And yet, we start to see changes. The rain stopped, floodwaters subsided, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. But how would Noah know that it was safe to get out? He didn't. So he had to rely on these birds, in and out, to tell him, as if they were scouts, whether or not it was safe to go out. It wasn't until the dove came back with a fresh olive leaf that Noah knew that the flood had fully receded and that vegetation had started to grow again. And yet here, notice how Noah stays on the ark until the Lord said it was okay to come out. Noah had learned to listen to the voice of the Lord. And the first thing, when God says, come out, the first thing Noah does as he returns to dry ground tells you a lot about Noah. Tells you a lot about his new beginning. Honestly, if it were me leaving that ark, I'd probably be looking for some wet wipes. I'd probably want to get some personal space away from the livestock, and have some me time. But that's not what Noah does. The first thing Noah does is he gathers up stones that he finds. He constructs a makeshift altar. And it is on this altar he offers up sacrifices to the Lord. In this new beginning, Noah gets it. He gets that he was made by God. He was made for God. There could have been 100 important things that Noah could have done in that first moment off the ark, but nothing was more important to Noah than his need to worship God. And God honored his sacrifice. Then God did him one better by making an everlasting covenant, an unconditional promise that no matter how bad humanity got, he would never destroy all life with a flood again. And as we look at this story of Noah, we see a story of new beginnings, a story of second chances. Bible scholars will often point to how the narrative has so many parallels back to Genesis 1 as a way of reminding us that God's judgment through the flood is God's way of giving humanity a mulligan, a do-over, a second chance, a new beginning. And so we see what is called the uncreation through the flood, where the state of creation is undone and the earth heads back towards the formless and empty state. But then in chapter 8, verse 1, those pivotal words, God remembered Noah. And from that moment on, we witness God recreating, a recreation of sorts, in which the world and everything in it had a new beginning through Noah. So this passage can certainly be viewed as a new beginning from a cosmic perspective, and it ought to be. But it can also be viewed from a perspective of Noah, as a new beginning for Noah. And I'd like to spend the rest of our time unpacking three observations related to new beginnings from the perspective of Noah. The first observation is this. The first observation is that the life of faith is a life of new beginnings. The life of faith is a life of new beginnings. From the moment that Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, from that moment where he finds grace, he experiences a new beginning. Life takes on new meaning. It carries this sense of God's purpose. There's a definitive break with sin. And then Noah just begins living out this new life. The text tells us in chapter 9, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his people, and he walked faithfully with God. And he really does. Noah lives out this life of extreme faith. God says, build an ark. Noah picks up a hammer. God says, the flood will come in 7 days. Noah corrals his family, enters the ark. Just think of all the mocking, all the ridicule that he must have endured. But Noah doesn't care, because the life of faith is a life of new beginnings. And for him, that meant the beginning of listening to God, the beginning of following, the beginning of a life of obedience. It's amazing when God gets a person's heart, what happens with them. When you find grace, you come to realize that there's a decisive break with sin on your life. God shuts that door on your life and gives you the ability and this desire to live out that new life. And the best part is, no matter where you have been, you're never beyond this hope of grace, because this life of faith is a life of new beginnings, no matter where we've been. Amen. I recently came across this story about a guy named Jonathan Tarks, who writes about basketball for The Ringer. I have been a longtime reader of this guy named Bill Simmons, so everything he does, including the founding of The Ringer, always catches my eye. And so The Ringer is not a Christian network by any means. And so when this guy writes this testimony, I just started paying attention. And he said that he had always thought that he would be the last person to become a Christian. But then he had this dinner with a Christian coworker and his wife. And it got him to start thinking about Christianity, and it made him investigate some of the intellectual obstacles that he had had. And they started getting worked out. But it wasn't until he went to a New Year's Eve EDM concert that everything changed. I don't know if you guys know about EDM. In EDM, there's no band. It's just a DJ and a turntable. And it's like, Some of you guys are like, what is Pastor Aaron doing? My best, guys. I'm doing my best. So it's just a guy playing music, and to liven things up, because there's no band, there's no real act, they would oftentimes have like a video projection. And in this one concert, there's this video on the big screen singing with the music, and it was The Mask from V for Vendetta, just plastered on the screen, just kind of like hovering and moving very subtly. Now, Jonathan was very honest in his testimony. He's like, he was high on ecstasy during that time. And you know, when people are under the influence of drugs, it can have an effect on maybe being more open to the spiritual. But for Jonathan, this was different. It wasn't just a spiritual experience. And here's what he said. He said, as I watched the audience dance under the watchful eye of the V for Vendetta mask, everything fell into place. The scale fell from my eyes. This was worship. We were worshiping a demon. We think we are so much more advanced than the people of ancient Babylon, but they were doing the exact same things. I felt something like a surge of lightning go through my body. I realized that just because I had never experienced the presence of God before didn't mean that other people hadn't. And there really was no other way to describe what happened. So he quickly ran out of the concert, called up his Christian friend, gave his life to the Lord. The funniest line in this testimony was when he said that he joined a life group. It was the first time in years when he went to any social gathering sober. The life of faith is a life of new beginnings. Often you'll see God shutting the door on the old. Here's Jonathan's words again. Walking with the Lord hasn't always been easy, and I've slipped up many times over the last 5 years, but I've never regretted the decision. I sometimes feel like Keanu Reeves in The Matrix, walking around in a world that I know is an illusion. The things that used to matter no longer matter, at least not as much. Now, in writing out his testimony and pinning it on Twitter, he got both encouragement and scathing responses. Some people, a lot of people, who went to him because he was so active in reporting about basketball, said, you should just stick to basketball. But that's just part of the life of faith. The life of faith is a life of new beginnings. And being willing to stand for what you believe in is a part of that as well. This is true for us as believers in Jesus Christ. When we think about this life of faith being a life of new beginnings, I'm certain if you've known Jesus, if you've come to know him, you remember that moment in which you gave your life to the Lord and something special happened. It might not have happened at that very moment. It might have just been a thing. But then certainly, life took on a new hue, took on new meaning. And even now, for those of us who have known Christ for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50, 60, 70, maybe even 80 years, this is a life of new beginnings. There might be moments when we fall short, when we're disappointed with ourselves, but yet the life of faith means that we can always turn back to God. And he embraces us, calls us his own, he makes us his. And we can live it out. Last night, I kind of blew it. Confession time. I won't go into what had happened in particular, but then I just started yelling at my son. I have this thing where, like, right before bedtime, I get super grumpy. And long story short, I was right. But you can be right but still wrong when you yell at the top of your voice. And so I went to bed exhausted. I woke up. And then there was something in my heart. I was just like, man, Lord, I'm sorry. I messed up. And he was like, yeah, Aaron Chan, you did. It's okay. But you also need to talk to your son. And so I woke up my son. It was time to wake up. I didn't just wake him up at 5. It was like, time to wake up. And I said, CJ, Daddy, sorry. You know, I was wrong. Can you forgive me? And he did, and he hugged me, and then he started like patting me. And that's the life of faith. It's a life of new beginnings. I'm sorry. See, my son's here today, so he's like looking real down. I'm sorry, I forgot he was here.
It's also a part of being a pastor's kid. Always the subject of an illustration. For Noah, this new start showed itself to be true. When you saw that the first thing that he does when he gets off the ark is he builds an altar just to worship. And so it is with us. When God begins a new life, we come to find that he's at the center, not us. Second observation, new beginnings don't necessarily mean no more trouble. For Noah, new beginnings were just the beginning of his troubles. The Japanese have this saying that says, the nail that sticks out gets hammered down. Certainly, as Noah stood out for the Lord, it meant considerable pain.
as he endured endless mocking when he was building an ark in the middle of a desert. He must have experienced pain when he got on the ark, knowing that he would never see the people ever again. The world itself would never be the same ever again. He must have experienced a lot of pain when he was on that ark for a full year as the storm raged on, as he was stuck with those animals for what seemed like forever. So new beginnings don't mean no trouble or no pain. And we live in a day and age where there's a brand of Christianity that will give you this impression that when you put your faith in Christ, there is nothing but health, nothing but wealth, nothing but prosperity. Brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. Those are words that are lies straight from the mouth of the serpent himself. Those are the words of charlatans. Those are the words of people who want to line their own pockets through syrupy fabrications. Our own Lord Jesus Christ told us that in this life, you will have trouble. And if you realize that he endured the pain of the cross, do you really think that it's the Lord's plan that it should be the norm not to face an ounce of hardship, not to face an ounce of difficulty in your own life? Church, let me set the Lord's expectations right here. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be pain in the Christian life. When the Lord called the Apostle Paul, God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I read this week in devotions, and there was a part of me that was like, what? But the reason we balk and are taken aback by these words is because we've been conditioned to think that suffering is automatically bad, that pain is automatically bad. And I'd like to help us differentiate between good pain from bad pain. The writer, Madeleine L'Engle, said this once, I don't envy those who have never known any pain, physical or spiritual, because I strongly suspect that the capacity for pain and the capacity for joy are equal. Only those who have suffered great pain are able to know equally great joy. What L'Engle is saying is that pain has this ability to grow us. It increases our capacity to experience joy. Not all pain is bad. So how do we know what is good pain and how do we know what is bad pain? There's a Christian psychologist, his name is Henry Cloud, and he uses this analogy. He says, if one of you walked out of the service today and a guy with a mask walked up to you on the street, took out a knife, stabbed you in the stomach, took all your money, left you in an unconscious state, you would call him a thief, mugger. Someone would call the police, and they would try to find that perpetrator. But say you left this building, drove down the street to Booth Memorial Hospital, a guy with a mask came up to you in a brightly lit room, took out a knife, cut open your stomach, took all your money, left you in an unconscious state, you would call him doctor. And you would thank him for helping you. One is a mugging, the other is surgery. The troubles that we face, the pain that we endure, the suffering that we go through is a lot like that. There is some pain that is destructive and there is some pain that is going to stretch your soul. Not all pain is good and not all pain is bad. What is bad pain? Bad pain comes from our character flaws that go unaddressed. Bad pain comes when we repeat old patterns and live in the old way. Noah was a righteous man, but even he was not perfect. After the flood, there's an incident in which he passes out drunk and naked. Tim Keller's wife, Kathy Keller, has this famous children's lesson on Noah and the flood. And during the lesson, he asked the children to list out all of the things that entered the ark. Inevitably, they would list out Noah, they would list out his family, and then they would start naming the animals. Right? And she would keep telling them, there's one more important thing that you forgot. And the children would be like, giraffes, donkeys, I get it, iguanas, you know. Finally, when all the animals were exhausted, she revealed the one thing that entered the ark that they missed. Do you know what it is? No, I guess God too. The answer is sin. Even though God wiped out the wickedness of humanity, Noah knew that sin wasn't something out there, but sin was something in his own heart. In our own lives, bad pain results when we never learn from the consequences of our own sinful patterns. It stays as bad pain when we refuse to own it and we blame everything and anything instead of ourselves. Now, on the flip side, though, good pain produces growth. It teaches us dependence on God. It molds our character. I'm a firm believer that that year on the ark was good pain for Noah. It was a year-long reminder as the floodwaters rose that sin leads to death and that life is only found in God. And that's why when Noah gets out of the ark, the first thing he does is offers up a sin offering to the Lord because he recognized his own need for a Savior. In this life, we will have trouble. But God uses pain for our good. Now, we've established that the life of faith is a life of new beginnings. We've established that new beginnings don't necessarily mean no more trouble. But finally, the last observation is a most important reminder, and that is new beginnings does mean that God remembers. In our passage, there are two places in which Scripture points out the remembrance of God. This is a loaded term, remembrance of God, because we all know that God is omniscient, that he's an all-knowing God. So what might the phrase, God remember, actually signify? When the Bible says God remember Noah, it's not as if to say God forgot about Noah, but it was actually to emphasize how God had a plan for Noah and how he would work to fulfill that plan and to accomplish his purposes through Noah. The first instance of God's remembrance came in Genesis 8:1 at the height of the flood while the storms were raging. And this was that pivotal, that turning point, because God remembered his plan for Noah. And it was at that moment and from that point on that the floodwaters subsided and God's work of recreation began. The second instance of God's remembrance took place in Genesis chapter 9 when God cuts this covenant with Noah and with all creation. Read with me in Genesis 9, verses 12 to 16. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." When God makes a covenant with Noah, what he's doing is he is binding himself to Noah. Because in its simplest form, a covenant is a promise between two parties to treat each other like family. When people get married, they enter into a marriage covenant, and it's a promise to treat each other like they were family. And when God makes a covenant, it is his promise to you to bring you into his family. And as our Heavenly Father, what that means is he will care for you, he will show loving kindness towards you, and he will work for his glory and your ultimate good. About 3 weeks ago, I got this email from one of my best friends, Kenny Chow. I got permission from Kenny himself to tell this story. Kenny and his wife, Cindy, worked with International Students, Inc. And together, they have two kids, Joey and Michaela, who they call Maymay. I think Mimi is about 6-7 years old, and she has Down syndrome, just to give you some context. On that morning of the email, what had happened was Mimi had pulled some hot water off of the counter, and she scalded herself from her chest all the way down to her thigh. Now, it was serious enough that they had to go to Cornell Hospital burn unit, and she has stayed there under their care for the past 3 weeks. One of the parts of this ordeal has been the difficulty in helping Mei Mei to fully understand why she's in there and why they have to do all that they have to do to help her get better. The hardest part in particular is when they have to change the wound dressing. During those moments, Kenny told me that Cindy would have to hold down Mei Mei's legs while he had to hold on to her arms. And in those times, when he has to hold on to her arms, he would be looking at her, just whispering to her, "It's okay, Daddy's right here. Daddy's right here." But then as he looked into her eyes, what was hardest for him wasn't the fact that she was resisting, but it was the questions that he saw in her own eyes. "Why are you doing this? Don't you love me? Why would you let this happen?" Now for us, we obviously know that she needs those changes in the dressing in order to get better. But in her limited capacity, it's hard to fully understand. But Kenny says one of the things that has helped is simply knowing for her that Daddy's right there, as he continually whispers to her to soothe her. In life, there will be moments when we will ask the same questions of God. "Why are you doing this? Don't you love me? Why would you let this happen?" There will be moments when we don't fully understand the complete plan of God. In our own lives, there are a lot of things that we won't understand. And sometimes time will help us understand, but sometimes even time doesn't. It's not until we see the Lord on the other side of eternity that we get it. But for those of us in Christ, please remember, our God remembers. He's working for our good and His glory. Our God is a good God who keeps His covenant forever. Kenny says, "I can tell the story, but I have to also ask the church to pray for them." They're nearing the end, and they see light at the end of the tunnel. Tomorrow, she has already received the graft, and tomorrow, if the graft has taken, they'll be able to leave the hospital. So if you will, please remember Mei Mei in your prayer tonight. But as I conclude the sermon, the story of Noah and the flood is a story of new beginnings. For those who have experienced this life of faith, we know what new beginnings means. A break with the old, a start of the new. Doesn't mean it's always easy. There will be troubles. But in the midst of trouble, know that God is there. God remembers. God's working for your good and His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you. And we know you love us far more than we even love you. Teach us as we live out this new life what it means to live in trusting in your promises, knowing that you're a God who fulfills every one of your promises, that they are yes in Christ. Teach us also to live a life of radical faith, to be on mission with you, not for ourselves, but for your glory always. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.